Exodus chapter 10. Now, while you're turning there, let me remind you of a couple things. One, the Bible says, am I on? Okay. The Bible said, the things, listen to me now, quit looking and listen. I want you to listen. I don't want you to miss anything. The Bible said, the things that were written before were written for our learning. That is, the Old Testament was written to teach us something. It's a book of illustrations. Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, Jesus didn't say, the Bible said, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11, why stand ye men of Galilee gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from among you, shall so come again in like manner as you have seen him go. Now, the Bible is full of illustrations and pictures. And, of course, one of the doctrines of the Bible, from the earliest part of the Bible to the last book of the Bible, deals with the second coming of Jesus Christ. We call it prophecy. And most people have prophecy relegated to just one or two books. Daniel is a book of prophecy. Revelation is a book of prophecy. Yet you find prophecies all through the Scripture. For example, in the little book of Job, which is the oldest real book in the world. Now, if you read much, you'll see that some people say the book of the dead is actually older than the book of Job. However, the book of the dead is not a real book. The book of the dead is simply a collection of sayings that people wrote on little pieces of paper, parchment, whatever it was, and threw into the coffins of deceased people. And those things were collected and put in a bound volume. There's no narrative, there's no story, there's no point, there's no beginning place, there's no ending place. It's just a collection of things people said to their departed loved ones. Job is a real book. It has a starting place and an ending place. There's a narrative, there's a story, and there's an object. There's a something to be learned from the book of Job. Now, in the book of Job, Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth, that in the latter day he shall stand upon the earth. And though worms consume my flesh, mine eye shall behold him and not another. That's a prophecy of the resurrection and standing before the living Christ. That's prophecy found in the book of Job, see? Now, to be quite honest, most of the Old Testament turns out to be a prophecy or a picture of God's plan for the ages, which includes the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we as independent Baptists have the second coming of Christ in two parts. We have what's called the rapture of the church. That's where Christ comes in the air, and the dead in Christ shall be raised, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up with them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's called the rapture. And then there's the advent, where Christ descends and plants his feet on the Mount of Olives, and every eye shall see him, even they which pierced him. That's the visible, physical return of Christ to the earth. And so the second coming is in two parts or two stages. The rapture, where he takes the saved of the earth, the saints of God, and catches us up to be with him. And then the return of Christ, where he plants his feet literally, physically, and visibly on this planet. Now, he's going to say, why in the world did he have us turn to Exodus chapter 10? I'm going to get there. Just give me a minute. I want you to understand that the second coming of Christ is one of the great doctrines of the Bible, and that it's taught in almost every book in the Bible if you take the time to read it and look at it. So when I talk about the second coming of Christ, I don't want you to be ignorant of what we're talking about or why I'm bringing this particular message. Now, I told the folks, I did a prophetic thing 2 weeks ago, I guess, on Wednesday night, And I told you in that message that normally speaking, when God has a change of plan, that is when God begins to operate in a different way, when we go from one dispensation or different age to another, like Old Testament to New Testament, those kind of, there is always the setting of the stage. There is always those things in the world and in society, in humanity, that God has to get in place and set the stage for that great event. I'm personally absolutely convinced that the next great thing on God's timetable is the second coming of Jesus Christ. I really am looking forward to and anticipating my bodily, physical removal from this plane and this place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and I'm looking for it any day now. People say, well, I've been hearing that Jesus was coming. My grandpa heard that. My great-grandpa heard that. And my daddy believed that. And I've heard it all my life, and he's not here yet. No, but he is a lot closer to being here than he was then. Amen. Now, people say, well, there's nothing to prevent Jesus Christ from coming. If there was nothing to prevent it, he would have been here. Think about that. If everything was done that needed to be done, it would have happened already. But I am here to tell you that God is rapidly setting the stage for the next great event in human history, the return of Jesus Christ to this world in judgment. Now, the world doesn't want to hear it. The world doesn't want to believe it. The world doesn't want to receive it. Even a lot of Christians have begun to question it. They were looking for him in 2000, the millennial experience and all that stuff. Doesn't that Bible say it? In an hour when you think not. I saw people keeping countdown to the second when the new millennium began. And everybody was all excited. They were expecting the computer crash and the Y2K and all that stuff. I never thought about it 1 second. I went up and preached for a guy because he was all excited. And I went up and preached on 8 things we need next year. I'm serious, I heard of that. I knew I wasn't coming. I said, why? Because it says in an hour when you... The whole world was looking for it. That's the wrong time. Ain't nobody looking for it much anymore. Not even independent, fundamental, premillennial, Bible-believing, King James only, Christ exalting, sin-hating, little Baptist like us. We're not really looking for Jesus anymore. We have the attitude, well, I know he's coming, but... And we think it's going to be 10 years from now, 50 years from now. Well, I know the Bible says he's coming, and I believe it, but... Because it's been so long, we're not really excited about it. The Bible said, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the hearts of men is fully set in them to do evil. Amen? And so the world has said, we heard it, we heard it, we heard it, it didn't happen, so it's probably not going to happen, or at least if it is, not in our lifetime. We put it off. I'm here to tell you that it's close at hand. I believe that with all my heart. Now, whether that's a month or 6 months or 5 years or 10 years or even 15 years, I don't know. But I'm here to tell you, 15, 20 years in God's program is a blink of an eye. Amen. I do know this, that I've been watching the stage get set now for 35 years. And I want to give you some examples, I hope this morning, of things that God has done that nobody has given God credit for. That nobody wants to acknowledge God's hand in, but God did it as surely as there's a God up in heaven. Everybody wants to attribute it to nature or mistakes that we've made, blunders that society has made or that government has made, and God is nowhere in the equation. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. There's no such thing as an equation that doesn't have God in it. Amen. God is involved in everything that goes on this planet. So now, if you would, I gave you all that preface. All I need now is about 45 minutes to give you this message. You're not going anywhere anyway except to eat burnt roast beef. Exodus chapter 10, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants. By the way, you know how God hardens the heart, don't you? He does something. He lets you do something, and then he doesn't kill you for it. And so then you're emboldened to do it again and again. See? It's not that God literally does something to you. It's just that God allows you to do wicked things and get away with it. And everybody thinks God's not going to do anything about it. But he is. See? And so people's heart get hard. They don't fear God anymore. And that's what happened to Pharaoh. Now, but I said, of his servants, that I might show these signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know how that I am the Lord. Now, what did that verse just say? That verse just said, God said, I'm going to do this, and I want you to tell your children, and I'm doing this so that you can tell your children, and they can tell their children, and they can tell their children. This thing's supposed to be repeated over and over and over again until what? Until it comes to pass. Okay. All right. Verse 3. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go. Now see, Martin Luther King Jr., that was plagiarism. He stole that from the Bible. When he uttered that back there in the civil rights era and said, let my people go, and everybody gave all the credit to Martin Luther King, he got that from God. Most good things are stolen from the Bible one way or another. Amen. Where am I at? Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring the locust into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And they shall fill thy houses, and the houses of thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. Verse 7 is our text. And Pharaoh's servant said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Here's the text line. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? Let's pray. Father, give us grace and mercy this morning. Give us liberty and power to preach. I pray, O God, you'd be with our tongue and our mind, that we might be coherent, we might be logical, we might have system to our delivery. But I pray, O God, that we would speak the truth from the Word of God, that we would open the hearts and minds, the understanding of the hearer. May the Holy Spirit undertake in that endeavor, that we might see the truth of the nearness of the coming of the Son of God. We'll thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to bring you a little message this morning entitled, Before the Exodus. Back there in the little book of Exodus, Moses and people of Israel have been in bondage now about 400 years, and it's about time for them to go. They've been talking about deliverance and thinking about deliverance and hearing about deliverance forever and ever and ever, it seems. But on God's timetable, the time is about come, and they're getting ready to go, and God has begun to deal with the leaders down in Egypt land. He is setting the stage for the deliverance of these 2 million Hebrews from the land of Egypt into the promised land. And to get them to go, he's going to get them to go without having to fire a shot, so to speak. He's just going to let nature, superintended by God, do its thing and drive Pharaoh to his knees so that he will expel the Israelites from the land of Egypt. When you look at it, it looks like Mother Nature was responsible. However, God Almighty had his hand in it and on it and through it and was the controller of it. Amen? And a lot of times if you want to see God's hand, you got to look in the right place. Now, I want to give you about five or six things about that little passage that we just read that have direct bearing on the situation that you are faced with in the world today. Talk about Israel and Egypt and the plagues and Pharaoh, and I want you to draw a mental picture, a parallel, if you would, between what I'm talking about and the circumstance found today. Now, to help you do that, I'm just going to take the circumstances of Egypt and translate them and transport them into today's circumstance and today's language. I'm just going to talk about current events as though it were happening in Egypt, because there is no difference. Okay? So I'm just going to take this little picture, this little illustration that God gave, and just put it up in 20th century, 21st century language. Now, the first thing I want you to see from the passage that we just read is that in Egypt land, there is total and complete economic collapse. His advisors come to Pharaoh and they said, "Don't you know that Egypt is destroyed?" Now, the reason for that was because prior to chapter 10, God has sent all kind of plagues and stuff. In chapter 7 and verse 20, he turned the water into blood. In chapter 8 and verse 6, he sent frogs. In chapter 8 verse 17, he sent lice. In chapter 8 verse 24, he sent flies. In chapter 9 verse 6, he sent the painful sores and the Miriam. In chapter 9 and verse 10, he sent the plague of boils. In chapter 9 verse 23, he sent hail, rain, and flood. I mean, it's just been a barrage, one after another. All these natural catastrophes, all these disasters. The Red Cross is wiped out. The crops are gone. All these natural disasters, these floods and these hurricanes and all these pestilence, all the locusts and the flies, they've eaten everything up. The water stinks and you can't. The crops are dying. And if they weren't dying, the hail beat them down. They lost the wheat and they lost the cotton and they lost the corn. All these natural disasters have just taken an unbelievable toll on the resources of the government of Egypt land. I mean, they are just ready to collapse financially because all of their industry, even though it was an agricultural society, not a technological society like ours, the principle is exactly the same. Everything that supported the economy is falling apart. The blood in the water killed the fishing industry. The rain destroyed the cotton. The hail got the wheat, which meant nobody had a job and nobody had any money, so the new home starts went down. New car sales slumped, right? Recession set in, and then finally depression. You say, why? Well, because all these natural disasters had bankrupted everybody and destroyed everything. There wasn't anything to sell. There was nothing to buy. So depression comes, recession comes. Man, they are in a financial disaster area. It just couldn't get much worse than it is right here. Amen? Boy, around our world, we have earthquakes and famine. Nations are losing all their productivity. United States has exported most of its jobs. Our technology now resides overseas, and we're a service industry, not a manufacturing nation anymore. Amen? And so everything that actually makes money someplace else, we're in a financial mess. That's the way it was down in Egypt land just before Israel left town. God said, "I'm going to get you out of here, but I'm setting the stage. I'm winding the clock. The time is coming. You better look out." And Egypt's looking at it and saying, "Oh, the problem's not God. The problem is all this natural disaster, all this Mother Nature just working. It's just a freak, you know. It's nobody in particular. It just happened. It's coincidental. It's providential." Now, we got any married folks in here? Now, you know, married folks fight about two or three things. They fight about sex. They fight about the kids. And they fight about money. Now, you let your family get broke, and you can't buy a new dress, you can't go on vacation, you can't go down to Wendy's and get a chili. You're busted, right? You're in Tap City. And after a little while, you start getting on each other's nerves and blaming each other for it. Well, if you hadn't bought that new dress, you know, or, well, if you hadn't bought that fishing pole, well, I only bought that fishing pole because you bought two pair of shoes. Nothing seems to bring out the contempt and the anger in us like a shortage of cash flow. Amen? Now, if you've been married very long and had any hard times, you know I'm telling you the truth. Now, in Egypt, there wasn't any money. And there wasn't any jobs because there wasn't any cotton and there wasn't any corn. And he couldn't buy houses and he couldn't sell what they had and he couldn't buy cars and this, that, and the other. There was financial collapse. They were in a deep, dark depression like 1929, maybe worse. So you know what happened down at the house? They blaming each other. They're fussing and fighting. Mom and daddy got grumpy. The kids want this and the kids want that. And they've always been able to have this and they've always been able to go there. And now we can't do that anymore. And we don't have the money for it. And you know what's going on down at the house? All across the nation, there's grumbling and fussing and fighting. And everybody's just discontented. Man, is that not like right now? Now, if you've been watching the stage get set, like I have, for a number of years, remember just a few years ago, we had the SNL bailout? Remember how upset everybody was? That was going to cost us some millions and millions of dollars. And everybody said, oh, it's the worst thing could happen, and it's not right to have to bail out them SNLs and this, and it wasn't, by the way. But the government did it anyway, and pretty soon we forgot. Amen. And then slowly but surely we set in motion the wheels to bring about a return of the same thing. And so down through we've had banking crises, SNL crises, subprime loan crises. I won't know how come Britain and England and France and Germany are having a subprime. They've got a financial crisis too. Do they have a Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac over there? You tried to figure that one out yet? Why did our subprime loan industry bring about financial collapse in Europe and in Asia? I don't quite have an answer for that. Anyway, I'm not going to get off. I'm not. Money's tight. Well, when money's tight, people get grumpy. People get aggravated. People get irritated. It causes civil unrest. People they start going hungry. They can't take care of their wife or their children. They become very inventive and very creative in finding ways to do that. You're not just going to sit there and let your family go hungry, are you? No, they're not. And you're not going to let your family do without if there's some way you can get it, which means you either steal it or take it by force or some other way. Now listen, if the financial crisis gets bad enough, you're going to see violence in the street. You're going to see social unrest on a nationwide scale if the depression gets deep enough and dark enough. And boy, down in Egypt land, there is nothing to eat. There are no fish. The water turned to blood and the fish died. There's no cotton, there's no corn, there's no wheat, there's no rye, there's no barley. So what happened? Well, God sent a bunch of plagues to bankrupt them. In our day and age, what are we looking at? We're looking at bankruptcy. God has set the stage. Now, it started off in our mind as a local thing, that is, just confined to the United States of America. And overnight, it became a worldwide crisis. England has said that they will pump an unlimited amount of money into their banking system. They don't even put a figure on it. They said, whatever it takes. America has virtually said the same thing. We've already put up, they say, well, we only put in $700 billion. No, that was after we gave $200 billion to Freddie and Fannie and another $65 or $85 billion to AGI. Amen. So what's happening? The banks are failing. The insurance companies are failing. It's unrest across the nation, financial distress. You can't sell your house. If you got an SVUV, you're going to have to stick with it for the next 4 or 5 years because nobody wants it. Amen. God sent plagues. Now, God, there's several plagues that are about to financially break a lot of government. And it was well underway long before we got to the banking thing. AIDS has just about bankrupt Africa. Now, I don't know if you know it or not. They don't have our economy. They don't make the trillions and billions of dollars that we do. But the richest continent on the face of this earth, the continent with the most natural resource, the continent with the most potential is Africa. They've got the diamonds and the gold and the silver and the copper and the tin. They've got the trees. They've got the water. They've got it all. They've got coal. I mean, anything you can imagine, there's no place on this planet richer than there, and they're bankrupt. Between greed, graft, and corruption, and the plagues that God keeps sending. You ever notice that every time science thinks they've got something licked, something else comes along, and they got to lick it again? Amen. I remember when I was a boy, it was polio. Well, bless God, we whooped polio. Yeah, and God said, okay, I'll give you hepatitis C. Well, bless God, we whooped hepatitis C. Yeah, but you ain't whooped AIDS. So we've got unrest, economic distress all around our globe. We've had the worst hurricane thing. I don't know how many billions of dollars we have spent on just hurricane damage in the last year. The insurance companies are strapped. They just can't take anymore. The Red Cross is just about broke. They just don't have any more to give. So what? Well, it looks like Mother Nature's just really taking it out on us, eh? Well, I wish she'd give us a break. What makes you think it's Mother Nature? Why don't you think God's doing it? I'll tell you why most folks don't. They listen to Billy Graham. Now, I love Billy Graham. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but the man was always dumber than a red brick. They said, well, he's got a doctor's degree. Every doctor's degree Billy Graham has got is an honorary degree. Billy Graham didn't finish college. Okay, he's not a doctor. He's an honorary doctor. And Billy Graham never was too bright. He wrote a book on angels and never could identify one. I got his book. I did something else Billy Graham is dumb about. Billy Graham said, the Bible is not clear on whether it's right or wrong to drink. He said it's a gray area in the Bible. Let me give you 25 verses that takes the gray away and paints it black as hell itself. Yeah. Then Billy Graham said when Hugo came up, he said God was not punishing the East Coast for its sin. It was just Mother Nature. I thought, Billy, you ought to sit down and shut your stupid old mouth and just be a nice old fella and preach the gospel and get folks saved. He's good at that. He really was. He's one of the best. I love to hear him. And God used him to do a lot of stuff. But I tell you what, there's some things he just ought to leave alone. I lost some of y'all already, I can tell. I don't think you ought to preach about politics in the pulpit. Good night. If you're that dumb, I hope I lose you. Now, not only did they have economic collapse and civil unrest down in Egypt land because of all the plagues, they had racial tension. Now, I know this is a sacred cow and you can't bring it up, except Barack Obama can't leave it alone. Because he don't look like them other guys on that dollar bill. Amen. They brought John McCain, and I'm not plugging either side here. I'm just telling you what they had on the news, Fox News. They had McCain said something about you can't give a tax break to 40% of the population because they don't pay any taxes to start with. He said, that's not a tax break. He said, that's welfare, which is true. Barack Obama's team put out an ad that said, that has a subliminal racial overtone. What? Saying welfare? You in a mess. It's saying you in a mess. You talk about free speech, it don't exist anymore. Not especially if the Democratic Party gets a hold of it. Amen, amen, and amen. Anyway, down in Egypt, they had racial. You got to understand the racial makeup of Egypt. It's got two major groups in it. You got Egyptians, and it's got Jews. Now, they come from two different cultures. They have two different religions. By the way, those 10 plagues that came, each one of those was a slap in the face for the 10 major gods of the land of Egypt. God sent 10 plagues, and each one of them slapped right dead in the mouth one of the premier gods in the pantheon of the Egyptians. He just rubbed it in their face that their gods couldn't keep up. Anyway, those Egyptians down there, a bunch of heathen. They got a whole pantheon of gods, and they're loose and lewd and licentious and immoral and all. I mean, and it's part of their worship service. Then you got them Jews who are fundamentalist. They are separatist. They are radical. They think you ought to dress funny. They have funny ceremonies like circumcision, and they give offerings to God, and they have to have sacrifices of blood and just all kinds of stuff. Now, there's as much difference between them Jews and them Egyptians as there's between day and night. They don't look alike. They don't smell alike. They don't sound alike. They don't dress alike. They don't worship alike. And trying to force two dissimilar groups together is contrary to nature. There's always friction. There's always trouble. Amen. And this forced integration that we have in our country today hasn't worked and won't work because it's not natural. Now, there is a natural integration where people learn to get along and coexist, but you can't make them. And so there's tension down in Egypt. Now, when all this trouble comes, Moses keeps walking up there and saying, well, God's going to fix you for that, and God's going to do this. And so where does all the hatred, where's all the anger pointed at? Where is it directed? All Egyptians blame all their troubles on them Jews. And the Jews blame all the trouble on them Egyptians because they won't keep their word. And so, buddy, there is open hostility. Ain't much different than it is today, is it? There's a lot of racial tension in our country that's unnecessary, that wouldn't have had to have been there if people didn't keep opening their mouth and bringing it up and pointing fingers and accusing folks. Amen? But when you go to the inner city and groups like Acorn register 90%, one group, and do it fraudulently, the rest of the country gets mad about it. And that generates unnecessary, unneeded racial tension. They had a congressman or somebody on the other day that said his part of the state was racist. It wasn't about 15 minutes they had him on there apologizing for saying it. But what he told was the truth. What he said was, he said, the old people in our part of the country have a hard time with this change. I thought, yeah, well, you were talking about North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, Tennessee, Arkansas, Louisiana. He just told the truth about half the country. Racial tension down in Egypt. Racial tension around the world. Ladies and gentlemen, we don't. In case you had never noticed, we don't have monopoly on it. Out in Texas, Texans don't like Latins. I was stationed out there. They don't have any problem with black folks. What they don't like is Mexicans. Latins. Man, they don't like them. You go over to England, and they got their little group they don't like. Go to France, they got a group, they don't. Everybody's got one. Say, why? It's just the way we are. We like our own. We can tolerate others, but don't force them down our throat. Amen. And so down here in Egypt land, they've got racial tension. And you know what keeps it stirred up? Neither side will leave it alone. As long as one side messes with it, the other side's going to mess with it. You can't get both of them to shut up and leave it alone. They're just going to fight it out. And buddy, it's all over the place. And as times get harder, the tension gets thicker. Not only did they have economic collapse and civil unrest and racial tension, you know what they had down in Egypt right before the Exodus? They had political instability. I ought to be able to just say that and move on to something else. But for the sake of people who have got their head stuck in the sand, who will not read and who will not listen and who will not think, let me explain why I said that. Governments are unstable. You live in the United States of America. We are supposed to be governed by a constitution and a bill of rights. We have separation of powers. We've got the Congress and the Senate, two houses, representatives and senators. And we've got the judicial branch, the Supreme Court. And we've got the executive branch, the president. And so we've got these three checks and balances to keep everything under control and make sure one side doesn't get too much power and take over. The Constitution and the rules that are are defined in the Constitution, it's called the enumerated powers thing. We're supposed to operate on what's clearly stated in the Constitution. Now, we just took over banks. Banks don't belong. That's private enterprise. Government has no control. Government has no say. Government has no input on private business. They got no business buying a bank, buying an insurance company. That is clear and emphatic and indisputable socialism. So who did that? George Bush. I voted for George Bush. Well, that's not really true. What I really did was I voted against the other guy. But practical outcomes the same. I didn't like either one of them. Quite honestly, I don't like either one that's running now. Amen. Amen. I'd vote for Brother Tommy if he was running. Amen. Over either one of them. But we're going to have to elect one of them. And so in the situation in which we find ourselves, we have political instability. The government is changing the rules, changing the laws, changing the way they operate. I've never seen so much greed, grudge, and corruption, lying, four-fussing hypocrites in all my life. They show clips of Barney Frank and Chris Dodd up there voting for Fannie Mae and saying there's nothing wrong with Freddie Mac and this, that, and the other, and their sound is a dollar. And then they go belly up, and the first two guys off the stump and behind the microphone saying, we tried to warn you about this, is Chris Dodd and Barney Frank. Two guys that caused it, instigated it, supported it, are the first two to condemn it and take credit for finding out that it was bad. I thought, man, talking about getting sold a bill of goods. You live in a country, you live in a world, not just the United States, the world, where judges don't judge anymore, they legislate. Judges are not supposed to interpret the Constitution, they're supposed to enforce it. Judges don't write laws, they enforce laws. But in our society, judges legislate. They decide. They determine the law. They create it. Leaders don't lead. Nobody trusts them. Name me a politician you really trust. Amen. Just one. Republican or Democrat. I trust John McCain more than I trust Barack Obama. And I'll tell you why. He's lighter and I can kick him further. I don't trust neither one of them. Amen. I don't trust Sarah Palin. I think she's a baby doll, but I don't trust her. I ain't electing her because she's pretty. Amen. If I want somebody pretty in office, I'd put my wife in there.
I don't trust her either.
I don't. Our leaders don't lead. Of course, in America, followers don't follow either. The only kind of followers you have anymore are these little mindless robot clone things that are doing that military hand jive thing supporting Barack Obama the other day, swearing allegiance to the Messiah. That's kind of scary. I mean, if that's not neo-Nazi, I don't know what is. So leaders don't lead, followers don't follow. Special interest groups. I'm sick and tired of special interest group and lobbyists. You know, if you throw enough money at anybody, you can corrupt almost anybody. Somebody said one time, power corrupts, absolute power corrupts, absolutely. And the root of all evil is what? The love of money. And I never saw a politician in my life didn't love money. Amen. Said, what is it? Man, I'm telling you, down in Egypt land back here in Exodus chapter 10, they were in a mess. And today, right here in the United States of America and around the world, we are in a mess. Now, let me show you one other thing, and we're trying to get to a conclusion here so we can get a warm lunch. They had economic collapse. They had civil unrest. They had racial tension. They had political instability. And then they had religious intolerance. They had religious intolerance. Now, you understand that the religion of them Jews and the religion of them Egyptians wasn't the same religion. Amen. And they found that they could not coexist. Now, all around the world, the Muslims are on the move. And they're making a great united effort to convince you that the Muslims are a people and a religion of love and peace. Do not be deceived. Amen. They're like Nazi Germany. They were very agreeable and very passive until they got inside your gates and got it locked. Then they killed you. Amen. They promised Czechoslovakia, Poland, and all those countries, all kind of stuff, and then as soon as they had the strength and the might and the wherewithal, they overthrew them. In England today, there are so many Muslim centers, so many groups, that in certain areas of England, they do not practice English law anymore. The people in those areas practice Sharia, which is the Muslim law. There's a special on TV last week. They are worried about the very same thing happening in the United States of America. Well, I'm an independent, fundamental, premillennial, Bible-believing, hell-raising Baptist, right? I bless God, I'm telling you right now, I'm an American. And I ain't practicing no Sharia law. I ain't taking them Muslims. That's a natural reaction. That's how you were born and raised. That's the religion you were taught with. And whether you like it or not, and I don't care how big a two-faced hypocrite you are, if you got any conviction about anything, that's how you feel. I'm an American. I'm a Southerner. I'm white. I'm a Baptist. I'm Christian. And I ain't giving that up for you or nobody else. Amen. You understand that? I'm going to fight you and everybody like you right down to the gates of hell to preserve what I believe to be right and good and godly. Amen. Which means there can never be any peace, there can never be any tranquility between us and them. It's not going to happen. If they want to be happy, let them move on the other side of the planet and leave me alone. He says, oh, well, we've got to learn to coexist. Who told you that? Who told you that? The Bible said, can two walk together except they be agreed? Well, we're not agreed. I think Mohammed was a pedophile. I think it was an epileptic screwball. I think if you took all the sex out of his religion, there wouldn't have been nothing left. Amen. I'm offended. Okay, be offended. Look at me. Take a good look. You see this? All you folks that are offended, I don't care. Now, here's what the world wants. The world wants, now when I say the world, I'm talking about the unsaved. I'm talking about anybody who is not Christian. I don't care what their religion is, if it's not Christian, here's what they want. They want you to have a religion that is all-inclusive, non-condemning, and non-proselyting. They want you to have a religion where you can believe what you want to, and I believe what I want to, and we both worship in our own way, but we all worship the same God. I'm going to tell you something, fellas. Allah and Jehovah ain't the same guy. Amen. Amen. You understand that? Amen. The God of the Bible and the God of the Quran are not the same God. Amen. Well, read their books. They don't talk the same. Amen. They don't use the same vocabulary. They don't have the same goals and desires. And I don't see the Allah of the Quran offering his only begotten son to pay for the sin debt of the world. Amen. Don't tell me they're the same. They're not the same. Now, the world wants you to have an all-inclusive religion where you don't say anything about theirs and they won't say anything about yours. Have you ever noticed this, ladies and gentlemen? When you really believe something, you tend to stand up for it. You tend to argue for it. You tend to defend it. Amen? People say, well, preacher, you're the most opinionated person I ever met. Well, won't you look in the mirror? You're just as opinionated. The difference between me and you is, I say it. And you run around pretending you're not, but inside your head, you're hanging on to it. Amen. Is there anybody in here that doesn't have an opinion about everything? I got an opinion about everything. Everything. I got an opinion about everything. And so do you. Now, if you really believe what your opinion is, then you stand up for it, you defend it. Amen? I believe America is the greatest nation for good. I like that phrase. I picked that up off of TV. I believe America is the greatest nation in the world for good. Amen? I believe she is taking care of me and my wife and my children and my grandchildren and one of these days my great-grandchildren. So you know what I'm going to do because I believe this is the right place and this is the best place and God's in this place? I'm going to defend this place with my blood. Amen. Amen. So when will you lay down and quit? When they pry my gun from my cold, dead fingers. That's when. Amen. 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 When I was in school, we had to take declamation class. And one of the things they did, the declamation class, they had this little thing we used to do. It said, I am an American. And then there's this little speech. Well, I love that. I love it. I am an American. I still am American. I'm 63 years old, and that was 60 years ago or 50 years ago, whatever it was, and I'm still an American. And by the grace of God Almighty, the day I die, I will still be an American. But I'm going to be an American Christian. They want your religion to be all-inclusive. Then they want your religion to be non-condemning. They don't want you to say anything bad about anybody else's religion. Now, you know you shouldn't say anything bad about anybody. Jesus did. He said, you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, how shall you escape the damnation of hell? I said, oh, I love that. I love that. They ought to make a song out of that. How shall we escape the damnation of hell? Maybe we get Hank Williams Jr. to sing it. Listen, are you a Christian? That Bible said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You got that? That's called exclusivism. That means everybody else on the planet is wrong. There is one name given among men whereby we must be saved. There's one way to heaven. That's through Jesus Christ. God only had one begotten Son. Every other religion is a false religion. I'm supposed to sit down and let all those other religions have equal place with Christianity? No, sir. No, sir. No, sir.
I'm going to stand up and declare that you're wrong, that your religion will take people to hell. It's not of God. It is not biblical. It won't work. It's a false religion. The only true religion is to exercise faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. He is the only way to heaven. He is God's only begotten Son. There is no other name. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You understand that? Be clear. I want to be unequivocal. I want you to know what we believe and why we believe it and why we're going to say it. And if they get offended about it, they say, that's so offensive. I don't care. I'm going to tell you something. Some of that stuff they get up and do and let them get away with, that offends me. Amen. I'm an equal offender of opportunity employer. They want your religion to be all-inclusive, non-condemning, and non-proselyting. Proselyting is where you try to convert somebody else to your religion. They want you to be non-proselyting. Now, I don't know any of those kind of religion. Anybody think the Muslims are non-proselyting? The closest you can come to a non-proselyting religion in the United States of America is Christianity. We can't get our folks to tell nobody nothing about Jesus Christ. We ain't trying to win nobody for the most part. Most Christians sitting on their blessed assurance getting calluses, and they ain't told nobody about Jesus Christ. But them Muslims are. They are. They're growing by leaps and bounds. 30 years ago, they weren't a threat. Today, they are. In another 30 years, they'll be dominant if we ain't careful. So you know what we need to do? We need to get over that non-proselyting. Well, you believe what you want to, and I believe what I want to. No, sir. I want you to believe what I want, what I believe. I'm right. You really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe that He died for the sins of the world? Do you believe that there's no other way to heaven? If you don't receive Christ, you're going to die and go to hell, right? In God's name, why don't we tell everybody that? Why are we running up and down the streets and highways, passing out literature, singing songs, preaching messages, inviting folks to church, telling them about Christ, trying to get them converted? I'll tell you what, I'm a proselyter. Amen. I want to see them all get converted. Amen. I like every Muslim in the United States of America to become a Christian. Amen. They want to shut your mouth, though. If you shut your mouth, they will take over. Well, as you can see, ladies and gentlemen, from the story we read and the way we presented it, that Egypt is one big old hell of a mess down there. I mean, it's just going to hell in a handbag. Egypt is destroyed by their own admission. They're just wiped out. And they can't get an accord between the two sides. Now, Jews ain't giving up their religion. Amen. They're not giving up the way they live. But neither are them Egyptians. It's a stalemate. It's going to end in a bloodbath if we're not careful. See what God said? Okay. Here's the solution. And He just took them Jews out of Egypt land. Now we're in a mess. The world is in a mess. Not just the United States. Don't get narrow vision on me. Don't look through a pipe. Look at the whole, big picture. Look at the whole thing. Around the world is in a mess. Politically, economically, spiritually, morally, in every way you can think of, we're in a mess. We got stuff going on out in public and picked things on TV and stuff that would have made the devil blush 20 years ago. What's the solution, preacher? Whoosh! Take us out. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, when you think not, shall the Son of Man come. Got it? The next great event, God is setting the stage. The world's going to be tickled to death to see us leave. There go the troublemakers. If it hadn't been for them right-wing Christian fanatics, we could have done this and that. They got in our way. We could have had a lot more fun. if they hadn't tried to force their morality down our throats. I'm glad they're gone. The world will be tickled. When the rapture of the church takes place, they're going to say, good riddance to bad rubbish. Now maybe we can make a little progress. And then before they know it, they're going to hear two thuds. So what was that? That was Jesus Christ planting his feet on the Mount of Olives and declaring that judgment has come. And there's going to be hell to pay. Now the world's going to be looking for a Messiah. They're looking for a deliverer. Somebody that can get them out of all this chaos, all this trouble, all this turmoil. Now, Louis Farrakhan thinks that Barack Obama is the Messiah. I watched Farrakhan the other day in a message in his church calling Barack Obama the Messiah. And he said, and when Messiah speaks, the young people will listen. So why do they need a Messiah? Because of all the mess. The chaos with the finances. The government. Social unrest. Our children. We're looking for somebody that can give us system and order and reason to our existence. The world, not just the United States anymore, but the whole world is looking for a man that can stabilize and inspire and empower the world. That's what the Antichrist is going to do. But before he gets here, God will take his church out. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ will disappear. Now, so when you look around, you see all these chaotic times, all these turbulent times, all this apprehension, all this fear. Your redemption draweth nigh. I'm not setting a date. And we could see two, we could recover from this and go a couple more years before the next one. But have you noticed that everyone gets worse than the one before it? The next one gets bigger yet. And pretty soon there's going to be one we just can't get over. It's just going to be bigger than the world can handle. And they're going to look around and say, we need help. We need somebody that understands. God knows there ain't nobody up there now does. But when that happens, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will be gone. Now, the only question, I preach that whole message as negative as it is, and I am generally one of the most positive, upbeat people in the world. I just loathe having to do negative things. But I preach that whole negative tirade for this one point. If the rapture came today, if Christ comes today, will you leave Egypt? Are you saved? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you personally received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Now, if you haven't, I'm here to tell you that the tension between Israel and Egypt intensifies day by day. It grows by quantum leaps. It is only a matter of time, and in my personal opinion, a very short matter of time, until God has to institute the solution. The only way to do that is to separate the two. It's going to take the church of the living God out. Let me encourage you to receive Christ so that when that day comes, you go. You don't have to die. You don't have to perish. You don't have to be left behind. The Bible said today is the day of salvation. If you harden not your heart, now is the accepted time. Why don't you come to Christ? Receive Him as your Lord and Savior. Get birthed into His family. And when He takes us on that extended vacation up to heaven, you can go with us. He'll load you in the station wagon. Amen.
Kristen, I want you to come play this morning. She's going to come play just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Every head is bowed, every eye is closed. All you Christians ought to be praying. If there's anybody in our midst that's not saved, there's never been a time when you repented of your sins and received Jesus Christ as your Savior. Why don't you do that today? I guess I'm trying to scare you a little bit, but I'm trying to reason with your heart and mind. I'm asking God to do a work that inside of your heart and give you some understanding that the world can't go on like it is forever. There has to be a change. Something has to give. Something has got to happen. As Christians, we believe that that's the rapture of the church. I don't want to see you left behind. I don't want you to have to go through what's going to happen on this earth after the church of the living God is gone. Why don't you come this morning? Because I don't understand it all. Maybe it's a new concept to you. But something down in your heart sparks a little apprehension, a little fear. Why take a chance? Why don't you come? Jesus said, all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. God doesn't want you to perish. The Bible said, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants you to get saved. But you have to trust Christ to do that. There's no other name given among men whereby we must. It's called the gospel imperative. We must